today is found in Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3. Philippians 4, 2 and 3. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life.
Well, we're getting to the end of this letter to Philippians, and Paul is on his home stretch, shall we say. He has two final exhortations that he's going to do, one this morning, which is on unity, and then one, verses 4 through 9, which is on joy and peace. And it was hard for me to decide, do I put them together in one? Because obviously joy and peace and unity go hand in hand. If you don't have unity, it's very hard to have joy and peace. And when you have joy and peace, it encourages unity. And so they're very much together. But I thought it would be wise to separate the two of these. So before we begin, let me just stop and just say a brief word of prayer. Father, I thank you, first of all, that you are a God who is full of joy. You are a God who is full of peace. Nothing gets in the way of your joy or your peace. Father, thank you also that you are a God of unity. And there is unity in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and there has always been unity there, and there has always been fullness of joy, fullness of peace, and nothing can ever separate that and get in the way of that. Thank you also, Father, for the gospel, and that you gave the gospel to us. And as Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, you want us to be one as you are one. And so we pray, Father, that our hearts would be open to what your Spirit wants to say to us so that we will experience the fullness of your joy and peace, and also, Father, that we will be one in you, in our identification with you, and work that out in our relationships with each other. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, remember at the very beginning I talked about part of Paul's purpose in writing this letter. I said that Paul often, when he is writing a letter, he will let you know what the purpose of his letter is, and he lets you know what the purpose of his letter is in his prayer. And that makes sense. We would expect if he's been praying about a particular issue, and then the Spirit led him to write, that he would write about that issue. And so in chapter 1, verse 9 and 11, he said, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." And so Paul wanted this church to grow, to continue to grow in their love for each other. Because as that happened, God would receive glory and praise. And that fits very well with what Jesus said in John 13:34, where he said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And we understand this because if you've ever talked to somebody who's been unchurched, frequently one of the reasons why they will say that they no longer go to church if they went to church is because of some kind of a broken relationship that pushed them out. And people come to a church because, well, I feel loved there. And so that's we understand exactly the need for Paul's exhortation here. Paul has addressed their lack of love, which was seen by their kind of selfish attitudes that they had towards each other. And he did that by pointing them to Jesus and the fact that Jesus himself, as sovereign, almighty God, creator, became a man. But didn't become a, you know, king of the earth, should we say. He became a servant. He set aside his glory that was due him by becoming a servant and going to die on the cross for our sin. And so he humbled himself, and by that, Scripture encourages us to humble ourselves also. Paul also exhorted them to grow in their love by acting in such a way that shows that the gospel has really impacted their life. And so now we come to this exhortation here to unity, and Paul calls attention to a conflict that is beginning to have a negative impact there in the church in Philippi, and it happens to be between two ladies. Now, those of us who are men, we shouldn't think, we men, you know, you ladies, when you become like us men, then you won't have to worry about conflict. The Bible is very explicit. It deals with conflicts between men and between women and between men and women. It's very clear that we are all prone to conflicts and because of our sin nature. But I think there's three things that we can learn about conflict from these two verses. And you'll see in your outline there, I have not all conflict should be overlooked. Some conflict may need assistance. And to work through conflict begins with the gospel. Although your outline says solving conflict begins with the gospel, I like to work through conflict begins with the gospel. So first of all, then, not all conflict should be overlooked. And I say that because this fact is often overlooked by Christians. Paul could have overlooked this conflict between these two ladies. The very fact that he chose not to overlook it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I think points to the fact that not all conflict should be overlooked. Paul actually goes and he names these two ladies. And he says the very same thing to both of them. He calls attention to them. He calls attention to them in the exact same way, urging and entreating them to deal with this conflict. And this word urging or entreating, depending upon your translation, is a very strong plea. Paul is literally begging these two ladies, exhorting them not to overlook this affair. And yet, the reason why I said not all conflict should be overlooked, because in one sense, what Paul is saying to these ladies here seems to go contrary to what the book of Proverbs says, in Proverbs 19:11. You're aware of this, you maybe didn't necessarily know it was Proverbs 19:11, but it says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. And Proverbs 17:9 says, whoever covers an offense seeks love. So on the one hand, it seems like the Bible is saying it's a glory to overlook offense, and yet Paul doesn't overlook this offense. He says, you ladies, you need to deal with this offense. So I think the real question here is when do we overlook an offense, and when do we not overlook offense? And I say that because it's important depending upon your personality style. Some of you are stuffers, and if you are a stuffer by natural, you overlook. You actually don't overlook, but you think you're overlooking. You just stuff it. Some of you are more on the attack, and you don't overlook anything. Neither do the other people. But you don't stuff it. You just make it known to everyone. And so, but the Bible says that there is a time to overlook, and there is a time not to overlook. And you'll see on the back side here, I put on the back side, there's a thing from Peacemaker Ministries. It's called The Slippery Slope of Conflict. And I'd encourage you to study that and to actually find out what is my style of how I deal with conflict. And it's a very good thing to understand and to know which side of the slope you fall off of. Only Jesus is always on the top. We go this way or this way, or we might go like that. We might flip-flop back and forth. But it's important to understand where you come. And so I think it's good for us to look and to understand what does it mean to overlook an offense, and when is it a glory to overlook an offense? And those are, I think, some very important questions that we must answer every time we are in the midst of a conflict. And the first thing that I want us to recognize is that overlooking offense and Minnesota nice are not the same thing. Minnesota nice, in reality, Minnesota nice just says, I realize that what you did was an accident. You didn't understand, you didn't know, and so I'm just not going to count these first couple times of the way you treated me. I'm just not going to count those because I realize that you have to grow in your understanding. Now, I'm not going to tell you about this. You're going to have to read my mind. But I'm going to expect you to be able to read my mind, and then I'm going to judge you based on how you read my mind. That's not overlooking offense. That's actually being quite arrogant to think that somebody else can read my mind. You know, even in a marriage relationship, you get into trouble if you try to read each other's minds. The problem with Minnesota nice is there's actually no words exchanged. No speaking the truth in love. All we do is kind of like give a, you know, like I said, the first couple times we kind of give a get out of jail free card. Should we say it's a chance card? It might be good for one, it might be good for two, maybe three opportunities, but don't go beyond that. Generally, people don't find out about it until they've actually crossed the line. And so Minnesota nice is not overlooking offense. When the Bible talks about overlooking offense, it means that despite the situation that came up, I still see the relationship as if the situation had never come up. And so there's a big difference between that and Minnesota nice. So that when is it a glory to overlook an offense? And I think there are two questions that we can ask ourselves. And I'm greatly appreciative to the ministry of Peacemaker Ministries. And if there are two books that I would encourage every family to consider getting, one of them is either this one here, it's called Peacemaking for Families, it's by Ken Sandy, or this one, The Peacemaker, Resolving and a Biblical Guide to Resolving Personal Conflict. And I this is the shortened version of this, but I would strongly encourage every family to get it, to read it. You will be blessed, and so will other people around you be blessed as you read through that. But so then, how do we know when it's a glory to overlook an offense? Well, first of all, I think the first thing that we have to do is, has this offense that was done to me by the offending person, did it create a wall? Did it create a wall between the two of us? Another way of saying that is, do I feel differently about the person now because of what they did to me, what they said? Do I think differently? Have I spoken differently to other people? If that is the case, it's not a glory to overlook an offense. It's actually sin to overlook the offense, because I'm speaking slander, I'm thinking slanderous thoughts, and I'm acting in ways that I wouldn't want people to think about me. I think the second question that we can ask ourselves is, has this offense caused harm or dishonor to someone's reputation, whether that be my reputation, someone else's reputation, or even more importantly, God's reputation? And obviously, if it's God's reputation, it has eternal ramifications. And again, in situations like that, it's not a glory to overlook an offense. If any reputation has been negatively impacted, then it's no longer a glory to overlook. If there's an elephant in the room and I can't see beyond it, then I need to deal with the elephant. And so it's not a glory anymore. And I think anytime you feel the need to isolate or insulate yourself from other people, then it needs to be done with. And so I think it goes without saying that our ability to overlook offense should become greater as we mature. We should develop a soft tenderness inside in our approach to others, but we should also at the same time develop a harder exterior in being able to receive comments from other people. The problem is we are born just the opposite. And that's why sanctification is important. Because in sanctification, we're given that new heart. When we're justified, we're given that new heart. And God tells us to work that out, to work to get rid of that hardness and to allow the tenderness that manifests itself in our relationship to other people. And then to also to be able to hear and to receive comments that people might give, even if sometimes those comments might be harsh, but to look for the grain of truth. To look for the grain of truth there. The truth is, though, often we expect others to treat us with tenderness, but we expect them to be able to receive, the hard blows and not flinch. We have no idea what the offense was between these two ladies, but we know that the offense was no longer a private offense, in that the church had been affected. We don't know how greatly, but obviously Epaphras, when he came and gave his message to Paul, gave the gift to them, he let Paul know, and Paul asked, well, how are things going in Philippi? He let people know exactly, and so the gospel's power to impact people's lives and to make them loving to each other, bring about a unity, people were beginning to say, you know what, my golf community club has better unity than that. And so Paul says that this needs to be dealt with. I think one application here is very simple, is if I have a relational issue with somebody, God's command to us is to go. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, 23 and 24, he says, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So God is saying that if we want to come and worship him, and we think, on the other hand, it's okay to hate a brother and sister, God says, no. First deal with the relationship between your brother and sister, and then come and worship me. Because what the gospel does is the gospel gives us a new heart, and part of that new heart is the love of Christ that is poured out into our hearts to love others. So, not all conflict should be overlooked. Well, secondly, some conflicts may need assistance. We don't know who this true companion was that Paul asked to get involved with these two women, but Paul knew enough about the conflict to recognize that they needed help. There's been much speculation, but ultimately we don't know. It's very possible that this true companion, because the Greek there indicates that this is a fellow worker, that it was possibly one of the leaders. I mentioned at the very beginning that this letter was written to the saints, but this is the only letter that Paul writes to a church where he actually calls out the elders and the deacons. He says overseers, but it's the same term. So it's very possible that this true companion is one of the leaders. In the end, the Holy Spirit doesn't tell us who, because that's not important. And I think there's a couple of things that we can learn from the fact that the Holy Spirit didn't tell us who, but obviously somebody needed to help. And I think the first thing is that when it comes to assisting someone in the area of conflict, it shouldn't be a public matter. It shouldn't be kind of, you know, known from everybody in church knows that so-and-so is helping so-and-so deal with their conflict against so-and-so. And the reason for something like that is obviously is because the more people that get involved with that conflict, the bigger the conflict is going to grow, and in the end, God will probably not be honored. Now, obviously, the Apostle Paul from Rome had to say, okay, true companion, help these two women. But that doesn't mean that he's saying to me, okay, Joe, help, you know, and when I say Joe, I wasn't thinking of Joe Miller, but obviously Joe is there, it's just a common name. I think the point is here is that when you're helping somebody in an issue of conflict, you might go to the elders and you might say, please pray for me because I'm wanting to assist in this issue of conflict. But it should still remain as much a private letter, private issue as much as possible. I think, secondly, the fact that the Apostle Paul didn't say, well, when I come, I'm going to deal with these two ladies. But he said, okay, true companion, you help these two ladies. In other words, the Holy Spirit gifts the body of Christ to do that. That is a ministry that actually we should be doing in each other's lives. Colossians 3:16 says, admonish one another. And that's part of what admonishing one another is. And so so I think that's an important thing. I think, although I say some conflict may need assistance, I think it goes without saying that not all conflict needs assistance. In fact, I think that obviously the sooner the conflict is dealt with, the more likely the assistance will not be needed, and the more likely the conflict will be reconciled, and the more likely the relationships will be deepened as a result. Oftentimes, a very simple conversation with the person who's caused an offense to you will dismiss the whole conflict. And it really all depends upon your approach. Instead of coming at them with you did this, you could come and just say, when you said this, this is the way I felt. So you're not necessarily accusing them, but you're acknowledging that the words that were spoken were hurtful, but you're still believing the best in them. You don't believe that they intentionally meant to hurt you, which often comes across in an accusation. The other thing I think to remember is something that I remember hearing a number of years ago when I was at a Peacemaker conference. I heard a man, the leader there, said the problem with most Christians is that when they are in a conflict situation, and even when they are right, they are not right the way Jesus would have been right. And therefore, they are not right. And I think that's so important to recognize, that even when I am right, sometimes I am right, but I might not be right the way Jesus was right. And because my attitude or whatever, my lack of patience, whatever, makes me no longer right. Remember, I'm upset at the person because they lost their patience and they responded in a way that showed that they had ungodly passions at work in their life. So I become irritated and I lose my patience. What does that show? It shows that I have ungodly passions at work in my life also. And so even though the first offense, I was totally innocent, shall we say, I have brought sin into the conflict by my mixing my sin into it. And so back to Matthew chapter 5. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And most of the time we handle that, well, they're 80% responsible. I'm only 20% responsible. So I'm going to wait for them to come first. But Jesus doesn't say, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother, that you have 20% fault at your brother, and your brother has 80% fault. He just says, if you remember that you have something, go. Go and get reconciled. And so it might actually be that my confession to my brother or sister or spouse is what breaks the ice in the relationship. And you'll see on the back here, peacemakers, this all came from peacemakers, they give 7 A's of a confession, and just what a true godly confession that acknowledges responsibility looks like. And as I said, we have to remember that James chapter 4 talks about what is the source of conflict. If you turn over to James chapter 4, James chapter 4, it says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Actually, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus actually goes through the steps on how we approach our brothers and sisters or spouse or whatever in the midst of a conflict. And first thing that Jesus says in Matthew 18 is the first step is that we go to the person directly. Our tendency is to go to everybody else but the person. But Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. The Apostle Paul helps us to understand, as we are going, what should be our attitude when we go. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted." So Paul says that as I go, my approach should be gentle and my attitude should be of humility, recognizing that a day might come when they're coming to me to show me where I'm wrong. Jesus also says in Matthew 7:12, describing more about the way we go, he says, "Whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them." So that means I'm going to keep that in mind as I go to them. I want to go to them the way they want to go to me. I know when I have sinned against someone, I like to be treated with gentleness. And so that helps us to remember the way we should treat them. Well, the second step, Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 16, he says, "If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three people." Now, Jesus is not saying that when you go with two or three people, that this is a lynching mob to go and to, you know, to kind of hang the person. The purpose of this next step is a discovery process, okay? We want to find out all the facts that are involved. So that means my motivation for going is still reconciliation. And in the end, whoever is right or whoever is wrong, in one sense, doesn't make a difference. My goal is the conflict is to be reconciled. And one of the things that this other person that is assisting can help do is to help me identify logs that are in my own eyes. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, he says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eyes, but do not notice the log is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." It always takes two to tangle. Some of us can fight by ourselves, but not all of us. But it takes two to tangle. And so having somebody else coming alongside of us and helping us to see, what were my idols in this? Why is it that I lost my patience when somebody said what they said? Proverbs 15 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." And so having someone coming alongside and assisting, helping me to see my sin, might be what is needed to alter the relationship. And when finding someone to assist, and when finding someone to try to find idols in your life, it's best not to go to somebody who can't say to you, "Dan, this is an idol in your life." If you go to people who can only say good things about you because they're afraid of losing your friendship, well, then that tells you, wow, I must have a problem, because I can only receive things from people who are going to say something good to me, which probably means that my relationship with people, maybe I come across in a harsh way, which may be part of this issue that is going on. Well, I think it also includes just having a humble attitude when we approach them, recognizing, hey, I'm a sinner too. Next time it might be you coming to me. So we are both in need of a sinner. Well, the final step, if that step doesn't work, Jesus says, if they refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, then treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. You know, there's some people that don't believe in a local church. Now, if you don't believe in a local church, then what you're saying here is Jesus is saying that I'm supposed to tell this to every church in the community. Well, no, don't. If it's about me, don't do that. You see, there is a purpose for a local church, and in a local church, you have that responsibility of admonishing one another so that each other can grow in the relationship. Well, finally, solving conflict or working through conflict begins with the gospel. Paul says, agree in the Lord. The NASB says, live in harmony in the Lord. The Greek actually has the idea of setting your mind or thinking thoughts. Paul recognizes that when our hearts and our minds are centered on the Lord, then dealing with conflicts become a much easier way when we recognize the unity that we have in the Lord. And I'm sure when Paul said this, what should have immediately come to mind to the people was in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Paul talked about adopting the mind of Christ and recognizing Christ's attitude, which was he came to serve. He came to lay down his life. And so in conflict, instead of doing, you know, the opposite of exalting ourselves, he wants us to try to exalt each other here. Now, oftentimes one of the problems with conflict is when we are involved in a conflict is we don't recognize the cost of conflict and the impact that it has on our lives. Interestingly, the Old Testament, David, after his sin with Bathsheba, he talked about the physical effect of his sin on his adultery. He says in Psalm 32, verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Now, of course, David was speaking about the sin of adultery. But interestingly, there was a study that was done by some doctors in Florida a number of years ago that compared the efficiency of the heart-pumping action. And what they did was they gave people, they had people who had both coronary artery disease and healthy men, and they gave them some different problems to work on. One was a mental stress test, just doing some difficult problems. Another one was recalling an incident that made them very angry. And what was interesting is that the doctors found that the issue of anger caused the heart to have much more of a difficulty pumping blood to all the body tissues. You see, conflict does have a physical cost, and it also has a monetary cost. Ken Sandy did a study on that, and what he discovered really startled me as I looked at that. He said that there are an estimated 20 million civil lawsuits in our country every year, and 4 to 8 million of those are done by Christians. And the lawsuit typically costs $50,000. I'm not a mathematician, but you can do the math. 50,000 times $4 to $8 million, just think about if that money was spent on missions. The Bible is not a fairy book in that it recognizes that not every relationship is going to end in reconciliation. And Paul says in Romans chapter 12, and this is in verses 17, he says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, even in those situations where reconciliation doesn't happen, the gospel tells us to leave it to God. Not to forgive is not an option. Not to forgive means bitterness is going to take root in our heart. And somebody said that bitterness is like a poison that we drink, hoping the other person will be impacted. But we're the one that suffer for it. And the gospel lets us know that Christ died for my sin, but it also tells me that Christ died for my brother's sin. And in the case of when you have two Christians remembering that Christ's blood took care of my sin and took care of my brother's sin, I can leave at rest with God. This morning we are partaking in the Lord's Supper, and we are reminded of that fact that Christ's body was broken and was shed because of my sin. And it was my sin that put him on the cross. It was our sin. And he died so that we might all be forgiven. And when we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we acknowledge that his death was sufficient for me and was sufficient for my brother's sin. We also acknowledge our need of him, that he is the living bread that can satisfy me even in this situation. But as we participate in the Lord's Supper, we also acknowledge the fact that we are part of brothers. We have brothers.